Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome everybody to our study of the Evercatinos. We're in the first volume, and we're picking up this evening on page 87. And let's see, this is still hypothesis 10. And if you remember, we've been discussing a great deal about death and the experience of death for months now, it seems like. And in particular, we've been looking at the experience of the soul at the moment of death itself, and in particular through the lens of the experience of many of the early saints. Last week we talked a great deal about a vision of Saint Anthony, for example, and so we're picking up with similar things here this evening. And there's this experience that they're describing and trying to capture for us about the soul's experience at the moment of death. And we've often talked about that we only leave this world with two things, our virtues and our vices, that everything else, you know, fades into nothing. And this is where, in the eyes of the Father, there's a kind of testing and even temptation against faith that can take place in this moment. You know, as everything comes into the fullness and begins to come into the fullness of light, the evil spirits seek to put the individuals to the test, weighing their vices and virtues against each other, seeking to undermine that faith in some ways. And this has never been officially accepted by the Eastern churches. And although it is, we find it permeating the writings of the early fathers. And I mean, I'm not just saying this in a generalizing way. I mean, we find it over and over again in their writings, and some really prominent figures within life of the church too. And the doctrine behind this, I just copied it here. Has anybody heard of the aerial toll houses? And it's almost a little bit like our teachings on purgatory, you know, purification taking place. And I'll just give you a little definition here. Aerial is spelled A-E-R-I-A-L, toll houses, also called telonia from the Greek, are a belief held by some in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which states that following a person's death, the soul leaves the body and is escorted by God by angels. During this journey, the soul passes through an aerial realm, which is inhabited by wicked spirits. And the reference here is to Ephesians 6:12. The soul encounters these demons at various points, referred to as toll houses, where the demons then tempt to accuse it of sin, and if possible, to drag the soul to hell. So the temptation there is to doubt the mercy of God, and to try to weigh, as it were, the vices and the virtues against each other in such a way so as to pull the soul away from this journey towards heaven. And as I said, it's never officially declared, but I find it even in more of the modern literature in the Eastern writers of the day. And I think maybe what we would take away from it is the sense of the relentlessness of the evil one and trying to tempt us away from our trust and faith in the mercy of God. And even among the ranks of the angels in the West, one of the groupings of angels or spheres of angels is virtues and powers. And one of the works of the virtues of angels is to encourage the soul in faith when being tempted, which I found sort of a curious parallel there for us, that here at, you know, this last moment, and when one's full life is coming into greater and greater light, that this would be like the last moment to tempt a person away from that trust in the mercy of God and his forgiveness, and or even to draw into question the depth of one's repentance. And so a lot of our readings here this evening, as well as last week, sort of had this kind of focus to it. And I thought it important just to bring to people's attention that even though it is prominent, going all the way back to Scripture itself, it permeates the fathers. We find it throughout church history pretty in significant ways. It's never been officially defined. And some, you know, have even held it to be heretical, or that it emphasizes, you know, too much this element of fear in the individual. And so many feel that it's not something perhaps to stress in too great of a measure. Well, be that as it may, we find it in the fathers quite a bit. And there is some beauty in the way that they describe things too here, as challenging as it is to read. And so again, we're picking up on page 87 with from St. Isaiah, about halfway down the page. Beloved brother, those who occupy themselves with the ephemeral and vain world, if they advance and make gains, do not count the trials which they have endured, but rejoice at the progress which they have made. Can you imagine then, my brother, what joy the soul of a man who undertakes spiritual work for God and finishes it successfully experiences? It is natural for the soul to feel unfading joy, for at the moment of its departure, the good works which it has done will precede it when it ascends into heaven. At the time, the angels of God will rejoice together with it as they see it delivered from the powers of darkness. So in one section here coming up, it even we're told by one of the fathers that it's no longer the angels guarding and protecting the soul, but it's rather the virtues that guard and protect it, that surrounded by the soul surrounded by its own virtues in this world, that is what protects it from these wicked spirits as it ascends to God, so that it can't be tempted. This happens because the soul of man departs from the body, the angels along with it. However, all the powers of darkness then hasten to meet it and seek to take hold of it, thereby to examine it carefully and learn whether or not it was engaged in any of their own works. It is not now the angels who struggle with the demons to protect the soul, but the deeds of the soul surround and defend it so that the demons cannot touch it. And if the good deeds of the soul defeat the demons, then the holy angels sing on its behalf until the soul, with joy and gladness, meets God. At that time, the soul completely forgets all the good deeds in this vain world, as well as the labors it knew. So interesting on a number of levels here, what I had just mentioned, that the virtues themselves come to aid the soul and protect it. But also sort of the interesting thought that the soul forgets all of its good deeds within this world, and even all of the labors, which I think often weighs heavily upon us. You know, the sacrifices that we are called to make and the nature of the spiritual battle, the crosses that it often brings to our life, can weigh heavy upon a soul, and so may perhaps make us hesitant to engage fully in the spiritual battle, or to cut out the things in our life that could potentially give rise to the passions. We heard in this past Sunday's gospel reading, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That there are certain things within our life that we may need to cut out in order to protect ourselves. And cutting that out might feel like losing a foot, a hand, or an eye in the sense of how much we value it. But nonetheless, this is a sacrifice that we are called to make, that God can make these absolute demands upon our love and our commitment, given the fact that God himself has made this absolute commitment to us in love. In fact, giving himself over fully, body, blood, soul, and divinity to us, withholding nothing. And so I think what's meant to encourage us here is that whatever we sacrifice within the world fades from memory in the face of the glory that one experiences. And not only what is sacrificed, but even the virtues themselves. In comparison to the fullness of that glory in which we will participate, even our virtues will seem as nothing. They will fade from mind, fade from memory when we enter into the perfection of God himself. And there's something clarifying about that, at least for me, I think when I read it, or encouraging in the sense when we engage in the battle, both not to make too much of our virtues, or to understand that even our virtues have to be perfected by the grace of God. And in comparison to these virtues as manifest in Christ himself, ours are as nothing. And so there's something deeply humbling about this, that our memory of them even fades into nothingness, because in reality, they are nothing, you know, in and of themselves and outside of the grace of God. But also the sacrifices become as nothing in comparison to all that is received in the glory of God. And so the image both humbles and elevates at the same time in terms of lifting us up in hope that we won't despair, even if our sacrifices for Christ cost us all. Okay? So, but this image here of the virtues protecting us, I think, is an important one too. And in the sense of clarifying our focus on what has value and lasting value, where our attention is to be. And as we will see in the coming paragraphs, in the coming hypothesis, in terms of parenthood, you know, what is stressed right from the beginning as having ultimate value, you know, is the pursuit of virtue that should stand above all things, you know, for the parent in the education and the formation of the child, because this alone is what endures. Renwitter quoted, "If I was as holy as St. Gemma, maybe I could say with her, if I saw the gates of hell open and stood on the brink of the abyss, I would not despair. I would not lose hope of mercy, because I would trust in you, my God." It's an interesting thought. You know, because I think that the images that come through in these stories is precisely that is where a person is being tempted in regards to the trust of in the mercy of God. You know, if I were to see even the depths of hell, I would not despair. Yeah, so would that we all would have the faith of St. Gemma. Any comments or questions so far? Okay. Where did I leave off? Blessed indeed. Is that right? Okay. Blessed indeed is he against whom the leaders of darkness can find nothing. He will find joy, honor, and rest beyond measure. Let us weep with the whole power of our soul before God, that in his goodness he will take pity on us and send aid from on high, by which we might do all to conquer the leaders of evil who obstruct our path towards paradise. Let us then disengage from many other pursuits of life, take care with resoluteness of heart to fulfill the will of God, which will save us from the hands of the demons when they shall come and meet us there above. So this sort of brings into focus things said by, say, St. Isaac the Syrian, that our life has been given to us for repentance, this turning away from sin and turning toward God, that ultimately this is the most precious of gifts that has been given to us, because it allows us to humbly acknowledge our sin, but also then to experience the outpouring of his mercy and grace. And in the end, this is what gives us hope, you know, that we've not perhaps reached the level of perfection, but that we've turned away from those sins, that we've repented and turned toward God. It's when this is in doubt, you know, when we have in some ways cling to our sin, and that repentance is in doubt, that we see our own attraction to it, when, you know, at the moment of death is when we'd be most vulnerable, I would think, to this kind of fear or temptation. So he goes on here with sort of the attitudes then that should arise out of this within our hearts. Let us remember love for the poor, that this love might save us from greed, when the sin of greed shall come to meet us. Let us acquire peace with all, the humble and the great, that this might guard us against hate, when it shall come to meet us. Let us acquire patience before all and in all things, that this might guard us against carelessness, when it shall come to meet us. Let us love all our brothers and sisters without hating anyone or repaying anyone any ill done against us. For this shall guard us against envy when this demon too shall come to meet us. Let us love the endurance and humility of our neighbor's word, even if this word should bring upon us hurt and derision. For humility will guard us against pride when it too shall come to meet us. Let us seek to honor our neighbor and not to condemn or hurt anyone, for this shall protect us from gossip when it shall come to meet us. Let us despise the cares of the world and its honors, that we might be saved from its bewitching evil when it shall come to meet us. Let us teach our tongues to be unceasingly occupied with the commandments of God, righteousness, and prayer, that we might be protected from falsehood when it too shall come to meet us. All of these foregoing evils impede the soul, while the virtues to which we have attained help it to confront these evils successfully. Now, what prudent man would commit his soul to eternal death just to be relieved from the labors required to gain these virtues? Let us do all that is within our power and the power of our Lord Christ, which is great, to help humble ourselves. For our Lord Jesus Christ knows that man is hapless, and thus he has granted him repentance as long as the soul is in this corruptible body, that he might until his very last breath correct himself and flee from sin. Beautiful reflection. This would be a good one, I think, to type out and put on the nightstand and read every morning when we wake up. You know, that these are the virtues to strive for and the vices to avoid. And this is what is held out to us that should make us willing to labor to the end of our strength to possess them. And again, at the very end, the emphasis once more on repentance, that while in this world, in our corruptible state, this is the great gift of God, that despite our freedom, that we are able, and maybe because of our freedom, the way that it is, and our haplessness, as it's put here, our ignorance, that we're able to change our mind. We're able to turn back toward God, even after having turned away from him. Any comments on this little section? Seems pretty weighty to me. Is everybody good down with it? Tyler?
It just, like, I might have mentioned this many times that I've been here. It kind of reminds me of so many times, like, the canons of repentance and just, like, that. Mm-hmm. And just sometimes it talks about how the soul says, I'm, like, you know, paraphrase that my deeds are worthless. I have nothing but you, Lord, are my only defense. Or when talking, invoking Our Lady, say you're our only protection, and just talk about just even like Psalm 137, just talk for the Lord's mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And just, it's kind of those happy thoughts, just knowing that no matter how much of a downhill a person goes through life, so long as they have breath, they can still call upon the name of the Lord. There's always hopefulness. And it just like this kind of interesting in how this kind of talk today talks about reflecting upon virtues and stuff. Like, you know, it's in kind of reflection of death, whereas some of the other previous talks were talk about constant remembrance of death, but this here is talk of constant remembrance of virtues. So I just feel like a beautiful contrast.
Right. Yeah, very much so. And again, you know, what I find so beautiful about the Eastern right liturgies is this, how it reflects the spiritual life so fully. And what we read here that we find within the prayers of the liturgy itself, or in the writings of somebody, say, like Ephrem the Syrian. I've mentioned his writings before, but the spiritual Psalter, if you haven't had an opportunity to read it, again, it's the perfect bedside reading. but they're magnificent, very much along these same lines here. Again, cultivating this desire and love for repentance. And I don't think we often hear that enough. Love for virtue, love for the things that lead us back to God, for repentance, or love of certain spiritual practices, love of silence, to love fasting. You know, these are the things that we are to develop a love and affection for, knowing where they bring us and what they promise. And it's not something that we hear very much about. You know, it's one thing to talk about sin and the gravity of sin. It's another thing to talk about, you know, the love of things that draw us back into the arms of God, and seeking to foster this spirit, this attitude that does exactly that, the spirit of repentance. And it's, you know, right from the beginning, you know, the get-go here, you know, the emphasis has been on exactly that, the first hypothesis, you know, about the depth of God's mercy and love, and how the momentary turn of the mind and the heart to God brings a flood of his mercy upon us. These are the things that I think are truly transformative in the spiritual life. You know, so long as it remains, you know, our battle, our struggle remains on the psychological level, you know, again, in the being relieved of shame, you know, it's not going to take us very far, other than offering a kind of psychological release for a period of time, but not necessarily to conversion. It's really this vital relationship with Christ, and then the love of the life that he's made possible for us, love of virtue that draws us along, you know, to greater conversion and transformation. Any other comments before we move on to the next little section? Okay. From the Gerontica, the esteemed Archbishop Theophilus said, "Indeed, what fear and terror and what need the soul experiences when it departs from the body, or afterwards when it has been completely separated from it. For then all the principalities and powers of darkness come upon it and make manifest all of the sins which it has committed, whether in knowledge or ignorance, from the time of a man's birth until his last hours, when the soul is separated from the body. These powers brazenly draw near it and furiously accuse it." And, you know, I think even though, as you know, I've said that there have been issues with this, never been canonically defined or embraced, there's something that's very powerful about these readings. And I can understand why the fathers come back to this meditation over and over again, understanding, as we've come to see through our study of the fathers, the relentlessness of the evil one, and the belief in, you know, that we struggle against principalities and powers, not just against our own human weakness, but against this malignant evil that really seeks to undermine our relationship with God, our trust in him, and our love for the virtue, even to the very last breath that we take, and even after death itself, bringing before the mind's eye every sin that we've ever committed, and in order to fill the soul with terror and to doubt that mercy of God. And again, you know, I don't think it's meant simply to put fear within the heart so much as it is to encourage a kind of zeal with which we enter into the spiritual life, that we understand who it is that we are engaging in battle. You know, it's sort of like Christ saying, you know, if you're going into battle with 10,000 men and you're coming up against 20,000, you know, you have to be aware of who your enemy is before going into the battle. And I think similarly, you know, we have to have a kind of clarity of vision that we're not just struggling with psychological weakness or weakness on the spiritual level in terms of our virtue, but we really are struggling against, you know, these powers that are relentless and furiously seeking to derail us, as it were. And I think that's why the image of the ladder of divine ascent, the icon, is so powerful, because it captures that so vividly. And why the ladder of divine ascent itself has been so valued, especially within the Eastern Rites and in the Eastern Orthodox Church. You know, that there's a whole Sunday dedicated to John Climacus, a feast day dedicated to him, and partly because of the clarity with which he, you know, captures these spiritual realities. Confronting these hostile powers of darkness are the holy powers, angels, putting forth and calling attention to the good deeds that a soul occasioned to perform. Think what agony and terror the soul will experience when it stands before such a tribunal and faces such a fearful and impartial judgment. It is impossible for anyone to express in words or to conceive in his own of the judge. Conceive in his mind the fear that overtakes a soul up to the moment that the decision of the judge is given and it is released from those who hold it. The moment precisely is the moment of the soul's greatest torment until it hears the verdict of the righteous judge. So, you know, I think it's enough to see that the motivation of the wicked spirits would simply be to torment the soul. You know, to bring before it every sin it's ever committed in order to, in any possible way, weaken its faith or weaken its trust in the mercy of God, knowing that it is going to come before the righteous judge. If then, by the verdict of the righteous judge, the soul is given its freedom, immediately the enemies scatter, and the bright angel sees the soul from them with no more obstructions. It is led by the angels to that inexpressible joy and glory to which we will finally be restored. If, however, the soul lived in carelessness and is thus found unworthy to be freed, then it shall hear the most dreadful voice, let the ungodly be taken away, that he see not the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 26:10. Henceforth begins for the soul the day of wrath, sorrow, and unceasing grief. It is given over to the outer darkness, hurled into hell, and condemned to the eternal fire, in which it will remain damned unto the unfading ages. What then do the luxuries and fanfare of this world benefit the soul? Where are the vainglory and the delights and the enjoyments of this vain and fleeting world? Where is the money, or what benefit a high birth? Where are your father, mother, brothers, and sisters, and friends? What from all of this can free your wretched soul as it is burned by the fire of hell and tormented by indescribable punishment? So rather sobering, perhaps that's an understatement, but very, you know, it's clarifying for us that you know, there is nothing within this world that at that moment can come to our aid as we stand before God, the righteous judge, that we stand in the full light of his truth. And it is really our deeds that accuse us or lift us up. And so, the, you know, the that last line of the next to last paragraph, where are your father, mother, brothers, sisters, and friends? That there's no one. It's sort of like the story of the wise and the foolish virgins. There's no one at that moment that can give us faith or can give us that spirit of repentance or who can give us virtue as we come to stand before God. You know, when the announcement is made, you know, the bridegroom cometh, go out and meet him. You know, we can't ask somebody at that moment to share with us a relationship with God, a living and vital relationship with Christ, if we haven't fostered that throughout the course of our own life. So the fathers really don't hold back in this regard of wanting to lay before us with all clarity the weightiness of our life and the decisions that we make and why it's so necessary for us to have clarity, you know, of purpose, of, you know, what we subordinate everything in our life to. It's sort of what St. Theophan does for Anastasia, you know, that he lays out very clearly for her in the beginning of the work that everything in this world is to be subordinated to one's relationship with God. Otherwise, everything that we do will come to naught. And, you know, Western saints say the same. You know, St. John Vianney said that all that is not offered to God is lost. You know, basically a very similar way of saying things. That outside of that relationship, all that we do ends in the same place as dust. Any comments? Still with us, Daniel? All right. So I'm hoping that, you know, what we've been reflecting upon over these, you know, past weeks is coming into focus a little bit. But I want us to read in a discerning way. As I said, you know, that there isn't agreement about the aerial toll houses, you know, and again, it's never been officially defined. Although we do find, you know, what we do find in the life of the church is the witness of so many saints who speak of this all the way back to St. Paul. And so it seems to me that, you know, our understanding at least of the weightiness of our virtues and our vices and the fact that we will come to stand in the full light of truth should, you know, that all of these things should really clarify how we live our lives and what it is that we see. Okay. Daniel.
One question. Is this supposed to be like invoking like kind of thoughts of a scale? Like virtues on one side or like the things you've done well on one side and vices on the other side and like whichever side weighs heavier wins? Like I feel like the answer is no, but it also comes across that way to me. I don't know.
Yeah, I think in some of the imagery, I posted an icon of this online today, and it's sort of some of that imagery does show up there, you know, of weighing in the scales. I think what's important for us to keep in mind, though, that, you know, the scales weighted on our side, you know, by the sacrifice of Christ in this immeasurable way, in terms of the mercy of God. And I think that's why the fathers emphasize repentance so much, that God has given us everything, you know, in order that we might leave this world, that we might even experience the consequence of our sin, death itself, not with fear in our hearts, but with trust in the mercy and the love of God. That the scales have been forever tipped in our favor, so long as we have faith in Christ. And so we should live our life, you know, in this way that the fathers are talking about, like not counting the cost of the labors, you know, valuing the virtues above all things, you know, because even our memory of those things will fade away because of their insignificance in comparison to the glory, the life, the love that we will share in. And, you know, this is what really spurs us on in the spiritual life, that they would not have us be deluded into thinking that, you know, the Christian life is kind of a passive existence or doesn't involve the human heart or the gift of the self at all. You know, I think this weekend's gospel, you know, from Christ himself makes it very clear, you know, that there are, you know, that our struggle is with the limitless nature of both the love and the mercy that is given. If you remember in the gospel, this one man was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the disciples want to stop him. And, you know, he's this unattached exorcist, and he's not part of their group. And so they run over and they tell him, hey, buddy, cease and desist right away. So they stop him. And, you know, they have more joy, or they want to stop him more than they have joy over the fact that men and women are being freed from demons. And Jesus says, you know, let him be. Don't forbid him. You know, he who is not against us is for us. You know, that there is this limitless mercy of God. It won't be confined. Just as in the story of Moses that we read in the first reading, the two guys, Medad and Eldad, stay back in the camp, and the Spirit falls upon them as well, and they begin to prophesy back in the camp. And immediately the response is the same. You know, somebody shut these two guys up. They're not with all the rest of them. Joshua, in fact, you know, Moses' right-hand man, wants to, you know, to contain these guys. And Moses says, you know, would that all of God's people were prophets. You know, don't stop them. Don't try to hem God in. And so there's a part of us that is uncomfortable with the limitlessness of God's generosity. But on the other side of that, we're also uncomfortable with the limitless demands of love. You know, the expectations that our response would be every bit as complete, that we would hold nothing back. And, you know, again, I think what these stories highlight for us is not, again, so much, you know, the weighing and the balance, but calling us not to hold anything back, but to give ourselves over completely and fully. That ever, whatever we might suffer, whatever we might labor for, is nothing in comparison to what God offers us. So why be attached to these things of this world, eventually to be terrorized by them at the moment of death, when God offers us everything and has given us the grace and the strength to embrace it? I think our minds get focused on the sharp imagery here, you know, quite naturally, because it is so sobering. As were the words of the gospel this weekend, you know, if your hand causes sin, cut it off. If your eye causes sin, pluck it out. That's pretty sobering too, you know, but I think it's telling us that, you know, whatever you have to sacrifice in order to fully respond to God, it's worth it. Better to enter into heaven with one hand or one eyeball than, you know, with both eyes to enter into hell. So to have everything, the fullness of life in this world, but to jeopardize one's eternal salvation is the most foolhardy of things. We can't seem to get that clear in our minds. You know, it's not enough, despite everything that we hear in the Gospels, it does not seem enough to wake us up. I mean, those Gospel writings should be like buckets of cold water thrown on us, but man, we're impervious you know, we're thinking about the football game later in the day or something like that, you know, as opposed to what the gospel is saying to us. Any other comments? All right. Hypothesis 11. We're moving right along. We just have, let's see, there's 50 in each volume. So we're cranking through it. We're a fifth of the way through the first volume. Okay. So the subtitle is How After Death Souls Are Assigned to the Same Place as the Souls Which Lived in a Similar Way on Earth. So like is drawn to like in a way that, you know, that as we've gravitated towards certain sins, there is a kind of solidarity in that. As we'll also hear in this hypothesis, that there's a solidarity in virtue, that those who have pursued this virtue will know this deep and enduring bond unto eternity. But similarly, those who have pursued the life of vice will know that too. So, again, from Gregory the Dialogist, or otherwise known as Gregory the Great, or Pope Gregory the Great. The Holy Gospel says of the elect, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, if the righteous in that eternal blessedness enjoyed its good things in the same way, then there would be reason to believe that there is but one mansion, not many. However, there are many mansions in which the elect will be distributed according to their worthiness, that they might together rejoice and be glad. The fact that all the chosen are distributed among the different mansions, receive only one coin, shows that there is but one blessedness enjoyed by all those who are saved. The amount returned to each of the elect, however, differs according to the various works of virtue that they performed. You know, so drawing to our mind certainly many images from the Gospels, you know, the talents given, you know, buried in the, you know, one invests bullishly, you know, or two do, and, you know, and are rewarded for doing so, and one buries it in the ground. And so given how fully we've given ourselves over to the pursuit of love and of virtue, that this will manifest itself in some way within the life of the kingdom, that even though there is this one blessedness into which we are drawn, the very life of God, that the experience of that is in some manner shaped by how fully we've given ourselves over to it. As for sinners, the Lord, referring to the day of judgment, says, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to be burned. The reapers, that is the angels, bind up those sinners who have committed the same sins, so that they can be sent to hell together. And thus the proud are tortured together with the proud, the immoral with the immoral, the greedy with the greedy, liars with those who lie, murderers with murderers, unbelievers together with unbelievers. All of these joined together according to their types of sins, burn in the various places of torture into which the angels throw them. So another sobering image for us. You know, I think, again, you know, it's sort of an interesting image, though, that, you know, those who commit the same sin are bound together. That, again, there's this kind of solidarity in what one loves that binds one together, that our love for God binds us together and endures unto eternity. And one would say, in the way in which one has loved God, and to the extent to which one has loved God, that there is this radical bond with those who've loved God with that equal measure. And similarly, I think what Gregory is saying here is that, you know, that there is a kind of idol that was worshiped and that was loved. And so those who love this similar idol, you know, will be bound with each other because of that common love. because of that common attachment. And, you know, I think in this world, you know, I mentioned before that like is drawn to like, you know, that there is this, you know, kind of similarity that draws us to others who hold and embrace the same things or love the same things, that unites us together. We see that enacted in all different kinds of ways. And so I think what Gregory's telling us is that this plays out in certainly a much more profound way in terms of our deepest loves, what our hearts are really given over to. Any comments on Gregory the Great? Okay. Either you're following along or I've scared the bejeebers out of you, but or Gregory has. I'm not taking responsibility for that, but okay. Peter, if you remember, he's sort of the one who puts the question to Gregory a number of times in the last hypothesis, writes, I would like to ask this in order to learn from you. How is it that in these recent years, so much has been revealed about the soul which earlier escaped our attention? Perhaps this has come about so that we might see the future world presented to us in observable revelations. I found this sort of curious, and curious in light of, you know, I'm not one to sort of be looking for the end of the world or speculating this, but, you know, this is sort of a curious way that Gregory reflects upon this question and answers it, that, you know, as things become light at the end of the night, as light begins to gradually emerge, one begins to see more. You know, see things with a greater clarity about reality. And so listen to how Gregory responds to this. It is exactly as you've said, for as the end of this world approaches, so the presence of the future world is bit by bit revealed by clear signs. In this world, we are unable even to discern one another's thoughts, whereas in the future life, we will be able to see that all that we have in our hearts is also in the hearts of others. Thus, this limited world resembles the night, while the future life is like the day. So again, here, you know, certainly this speaks to us of the depth of the communion and what binds us together in love in Christ, that there is nothing hidden about what one loves in the kingdom. Whereas now, you know, our thoughts are hidden to one another, but this love for each other and love for God is seen in the full light in the kingdom. Now, just as when the night is ending, the day begins to shine with light before the sun fully rises, the darkness somehow mingling with the light before the darkness of night completely fades and is overcome by the light of the coming day, so exactly are the things in this world. The end of this world is being mingled with the dawn of the future life, so that certain obscure things of this world are made known by reason of their intermingling with spiritual things. For this reason, precisely, we are learning about things of that other world. So, you know, as, you know, the end times are already present. We've entered into the end times. That God has revealed himself fully to us. The kingdom has been made manifest, and that reality is already coming into its fullness. And so the light is already shining and revealing these greater truths. And so he's addressing Peter's question, you know, why is it that we are seeing more now about the soul or the spiritual life now and then even of the future world? And it's because we are drawing closer and closer to the fullness of that reality when all things will be consummated in God. 1 Corinthians 15 is a good thing to reflect upon in this regard. Certainly, however, we do not know all of those things of the other world or know them clearly, but see them only dimly. as though our minds were illuminated in some way, in the same way that we perceive objects of the material world just prior to the rise of the sun. And so there's kind of clarity as we draw closer to the final judgment. And so as we approach this, the end of the world, certain signs are revealed to us. And I think this is why we see already in the lives of the saints, they're perceiving what is going on with individuals when they die, and even the state that we just reflected upon, Anthony having this vision of a soul being attacked by these wicked spirits, that, you know, the more one participates in the fullness of that life and light, the more one begins to perceive these realities, the greater the purity of heart, or the more that the noose has been purified, the more clearly one contemplates divine realities. And, you know, but, you know, it sort of made me think a little bit as, you know, the emphasis here is the, you know, end of the world approaches. You know, one would expect that, you know, those who are living a holy life, you know, perhaps very hidden, but, you know, these elders, these, you know, one who living saints are going to perceive, I think, you know, these spiritual realities with a kind of clarity too. You know, we already know that there's, you know, this kind of clairvoyance that sometimes the great saints will experience, you know, being able to read hearts and minds. And but there's also this perception of the greater spiritual realities too. And I think, you know, as we draw closer to God, certainly seeing what's going on within the world itself points us to the end times. You know, if not to, you know, when we see it coming in light of the truth that has been revealed to us in Christ. And the more we draw close to that light, the keener our vision becomes of, you know, what the end is going to look like, what is being described here. So, you know, there's only so far that we're going to be, in other words, that we're going to be able to go in terms of reading what the fathers are writing here and understanding it. I think the more that we seek purity of heart, the more we draw closer to God, the more that we immerse ourselves in the light, the more that we see and perceive these spiritual realities. And so that's, I often feel like I should put more weight on what the saints say. You know, people often will say there's no Saint Philomena, but I'm always struck by the fact that St. John Vianney had this extraordinary devotion to her and received all these miracles through her intercession. And in my mind, that sort of tells me, I'm going to put more weight on what John Vianney believed and what he received through her intercession than whether or not, you know, others tell us. Well, we don't know historically if there was a St. Philomena. I think the actions of John Vianney sort of point us in another direction. Daniel Allen.
I found the line where he said, in this world, we are unable to discern one another's thoughts, whereas in the future life, we will be able to see that all that we have in our hearts is also in the hearts of others. To be kind of really interesting, especially in light of like how this opened up, on like these like people will be bundled together and those like people will be bundled together, mm-hmm. to then like kind of immediately follow it up with something that's, well, everything that's in one's heart exists within everyone's heart. I don't know. It's just, I just found it interesting. I know it's not a question. It's barely a comment, but I just found it really interesting, I guess. And I don't know what to make of it.
Well, you know, I think there's this sense of that which is in one's heart is brought to perfection. And so if there's love of God, love of virtue within the heart, then what we experience in this world is going to be brought into perfection when we enter into that fullness of life in God. And so we won't see things dimly, but we will see it in all of its truth. We will see that same love present in the heart of the others. And I think the same is true with, you know, if there's this love of pride or of greed or whatever it might be, you know, that in a sense is seen and experienced in its fullness, that, you know, those whose hearts have been filled with pride in this world are going to be with others and see that love of pride fully in the hearts of the others. You know, there's a single-heartedness, you know, in that develops in our love for God, you know, as it's brought to perfection. And I think a kind of single-heartedness, you know, in also in regards to this love of sin. You know, at that point, there's no opportunity for repentance. You know, one becomes what one has loved. Any thoughts or comments? Tyler.
It just kind of, I know, an image struck my head about, you know, the single heart, mind, and heartedness is what that whole idea, forgive me if it was cool, but from the Psalter, where talk with the Lord will take the heal, or risk gospel, talk about breaking their hearts of stone and give them a heart for flesh. But you know, it's like sometimes our heart are almost impregnable. We can't, God's love can't go in because he's trying to be there. Come to that. It's almost like in some way it's a little bit of a work in ourselves where it's like mining something, but you almost have to mine it from inside out to go break through to allow our Lord to come in, because sometimes we just harden it so much that it just the image just kind of struck my mind when we talk about the single-mindedness, because it's just like, well, no, there's no island in Christianity, but sometimes there is like these little small islands in our own simple passions.
Right. Yeah, I think there is this sense where even in this world that, you know, hearts can become so hardened that they become impenetrable. And I think the Lord, you know, makes reference to this, you know, certainly in talking about the unforgivable sin, you know, and if you remember, he had been speaking in particular about, or he had just performed a miracle to which they, scribes and Pharisees, had attributed to the evil one. So, you know, what was good, they called evil. And so it really became a manifestation of what had taken place within their hearts, that their capacity for repentance had been diminished. And with it also, the vision of the conscience sort of diminished as well, or distorted, that what was good seemed to be evil and what is evil seems to be good. You know, they begin to plot in their own hearts for a way to destroy him, where he was, you know, seeking life and to bring life and healing and freedom. And I think when we think about something like hell, you know, that there's a kind of solidifying that takes place there, you know, in a way that admittedly is hard for us to wrap our minds around. You know, there's something horrifying about that, about being in a final state of our choosing, or that one could choose it in such a way that then it becomes something that's irreversible. You know, this is what we do believe of the fallen angels, you know, that they see the fullness, you know, full ramification of their choices, all the ends, and the choice is made and it's irreversible. There's a fall that is absolute and immediate. Whereas for us as human beings, you know, it's partly our haplessness and our ignorance, you know, that we don't see the fullness of things that allows repentance to take place. But, you know, once one, you know, emerges and stands before God, the righteous judge, I think, you know, when we stand in the full light of truth, where our hearts really are and what they are set upon is revealed. And, you know, again, we're masters at rationalization, you know, and in terms of seeing certain truths about ourselves and even how, you know, we articulate, you know, the nature of our, you know, our falls into sin. You know, the language is shifting more and more all the time. Mistakes, you know, or even fall in some ways is sort of like, oops, I tripped over something, you know, as if there's no will involved in it, you know, no specific choice to move in a particular direction or to embrace something, no attachment involved. And, you know, or we shift blame. And this has existed from the beginning. Eve told me to do it, you know. And, you know, I'm not really the one to blame here. And then we seek to hide ourselves, to, as if that were possible from the gaze of God. So there's something about the fall itself that, you know, prevents us from, you know, seeing our true dignity, but also from embracing it fully. And often leads us in the opposite direction. That brings us to 8:32, believe it or not. So again, another challenging night for us to go through, but hang in there, you guys. I think there's a lot to come that is really beautiful, every bit of as challenging, but I think certainly formative for us. Okay. No final comments? Everybody looks a little glassy-eyed to me, but okay. When we close there, as always, with our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.